Father in heaven, we're grateful for your love this morning, and we've sung a very sobering song about breaking our hearts, and it's almost a shock. We sometimes don't want to be that real with you. We don't want to be that open with you, but Lord, we need you. We, left to ourselves, are utterly lost and utterly hopeless. But how grateful we are that you've not left us alone, that you have come in the person of your Son, that you have spoken through the instrument of your word, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be with us. And even now, at this moment, may you use this weak vessel to open your great word, that we will hear from you, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we're here this morning, I think we're all kinds of different people from different places. Some of us are naturally outgoing, and it's easy to make friends and to connect with people, but others of us are more reserved and feeling, even in a big room like this, rather lonely, that we don't have close friends as we should. And I say that because we're going to focus this morning on a man who lived really in the shadows, this man Isaac. Chapter 26 gives us more information about Isaac than any chapter in the Bible. It's probably not a chronological arrangement, that is to say, what we're going to read in this chapter probably happened before chapter 25. That's because of this whole wife-sister thing here. But what we see in this man is somebody who struggled in the shadows. You remember the great story when this young man, Isaac, a teenager, maybe in his 20s, Pop said to him, "We're going on a sacrifice. Pack up." And the next morning they got up and they walked on a 3-day journey. And when they finally got there, they had the wood, they had the fire. And Isaac came to realize that he himself was going to be the sacrifice. Of course, we know God intervened. But you see his meek compliance. In fact, his faith. And of course, his father's faith. But just imagine being in that position. No wonder Isaac became a mama's boy. He probably learned, you know, stay away from dad. Mom never tried to kill me. And so you can understand how that probably worked out. So when this 40-year-old mama's boy lost his mama, he was in grief. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 24 that Abraham sent off that emissary to find a wife for Isaac. But I point that out because it seems that in these big decisions of his life, Isaac doesn't really have a very strong voice. And as he gathers with this beautiful woman, we read it in chapter 24, verse 67, Rebekah, who comes to him, I would say there is an air of disappointment there. And you might say, disappointment? Why? He's there with a beautiful wife, Rebekah, hand-picked by a servant of God. But as you read that verse, it basically says more about how he felt toward his mother than toward his wife. And I would say that you're bound to be disappointed if you think your wife is going to be your mom. And she'll be disappointed too. And even as they have children, we read in chapter 25, Isaac loved Esau, but because he ate of the game, Rebekah loved Jacob. And we see even there this sort of upheaval over the birth order and the plan and the future of these boys, the expectations. And imagine being in a home with that kind of friction and divided loyalties. Kenyon Brother says we must not think that God needed this sort of conflict in Isaac and Rebekah's home to accomplish his plans. He doesn't lead us into sin to achieve his ends. God would have fulfilled his plans, whatever the condition in Isaac's home, whether the family was united or divided, made no difference to God because he is all powerful and sovereign. And so we see that Esau, even though loved by Isaac, I'm sure had to have been a disappointment to him. We read it in chapter 25 where those brothers got together and Jacob, that trickster, says, sell me your birthright. And he says, why do I need the birthright? And he despised, very strong word, his birthright. And in our text this morning, as Nia read it, we saw verse 34, this man Esau going far away from the daughters of God to find these pagans, not just one wife, but two, to break the heart of their father. Esau demonstrates the wrong way of relating to those around us who are not believers. Marry them, acquiring not one, but two pagan wives. Thus he became a source of grief to his parents. And that word is a strong one. It's bitterness. And it seems that this man has been affected by the sadness of their home. So it seems whether your child is 40 or 20, they're going to do what they're going to do. And Esau was going to do what he was going to do. One person told us when your kids are small, they step on your toes. When they grow up, they step on your heart. And that's a painful reality for parents, isn't it? And so there was disappointment. There was deceit also. You remember the final story, as we'll see in detail next week, the old man Isaac sick, in bed, blind, but he got his tasty meat. But I have a feeling that his digestion was a little bit spoiled when he realized that that meat was at the cost of great deception. And you know the story of the stolen blessing, how even his wife, his loving wife, and his loyal son conspire for one more trick off the old blind dad. And Jacob seems to waver a little bit in hesitation, but the mom says, go for it, man. And so blind papa gave away the blessing. And we see chapter 27, verse 30, he trembles violently when he realizes that your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Sad story. A man that was a child of promise, God's own gift to Abraham and Sarah, and his wife Rebecca, this beautiful woman of God's acquisition, the last words recorded from her mouth in the Bible, as you see in chapter 27, verse 46, she basically says, my life stinks. And that's a final ending of this woman who married Isaac. He lived 180 years. He lived longer than either Abraham or Jacob. But he's that guy in the shadows, isn't he? He's that guy that we really don't know much about. We read the stories. We don't quite get, you know, what is it about him? He's always sort of eclipsed by more powerful people like his dad or like his sons or like his wife. One commentator says Isaac was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. Not only that, he was a man who fell into his father's failures. And we see the recurring sin coming here. He was a blessed man. Sometimes, even in our life, we might feel like things are not going right, but yet the blessing of God was upon him. Even though others were more noticed and perhaps more important in the others' eyes, God saw him, God valued him, and God blessed him, and we're going to see that. Remember, as we looked several, maybe a couple years ago, I guess, at the life of Abraham, we saw that in that 100-year journey with God, God spoke to him about 8 times. Just 8. Imagine that. Walking with God for 100 years and only hearing from him 8 times. Well, in the life of Isaac, we only hear 2 times where God directly speaks to him. And they're both in this chapter. And the first one is in verse 2, where the Lord appeared to him and very explicitly says, "Don't go down to Egypt." And at that point, God renews the promise. Remember, Isaac was the child of promise. And God here says to him, that very promise given to your father is now given to you, and through you will go on to the nations. And so that promise, we saw it back in Genesis chapter 12, that blessing that was upon Abraham and through Abraham to all peoples is now given through Isaac. But despite that vision of God, we're finding in this chapter an episode of backsliding. And it starts in the first verse. Now there was a famine in the land. Now, if you're reading the book of Genesis, an alarm should go off, because that's the same way we read in chapter 12. And we're going to replay the story here. Just as Father Abraham ran down to Egypt looking for food, we're going to see the son, Isaac, taking the same path almost. The acorn falls close to the tree. History repeats itself. And we saw in Genesis 12 the famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt. Now, Egypt's a great place. Maybe we've got some Egyptians here. There's nothing personal about anybody here. But biblically, Egypt represents running away from God's provision. God was going to provide for them. God was going to meet their needs. Turning to Egypt is basically saying, I got to do this myself. I've got to solve the problem myself. And that is fundamentally turning away from God. So we find here that just as Abraham had done, now Isaac seems to go the same way. But not only that, they both had beautiful wives. And they had to put a plan in motion to protect them from these men who might attack them. And so Isaac cooks up the scheme. He's told, don't go down to Egypt. Right after God appears to him, but God patiently teaches him and tries to get him to remain in this place of provision. So verses 6 and 7, Isaac goes down to Gerar, not quite to Egypt. It's approximately where Gaza is today. And you can see as they went down there, and he's cooking up his speech, I am going to say she's my sister, because if I say she's my wife and she's hot, you know, they might kill me here. So he's got a plan in motion. Isn't it interesting? Right after God spoke to him, he goes out and commits this sin. And that's the backsliding. What do you do on Sunday afternoons? That was when, you know, after going to church, Bill and Monica had a hookup there at the White House some years ago. What do we do right after we meet with God? You see, we can be like Elijah, who has that Mount Carmel experience, and then run off in despair. I'm the only one left. You know, meeting with God should be a point in which we rise up to a new level of obedience. But how sad to see this man of God fall away even after God appears to him. We saw as Peter and Jesus and the disciples were gathered, and the question went out, who do the people say that I am? Peter gets the right answer and is commended and blessed that he identifies Jesus himself is the Son of the living God. But as we know, not only what he is his person, but his work, that is the cross. And Jesus goes on to say, I'm going to the cross. But what does then Peter say? No cross. Then the Lord's blessing turns to the Lord's rebuke and says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter, as he often did, sort of opened his mouth just to change his feet. And so we see in our life that we need to be careful at the high moments of our faith, because so often we can tumble down to that same old disobedience again. In the law of God, the second commandment against idolatry, don't make any graven image, we read these words, I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that God warns families and fathers about their sin because it might pass on to their descendants. And it seems that sometimes the very punishment for the sin is the sin itself. And that's what we see in this story. Just as Abraham cooked up a lie long ago about Sarah, so Isaac the son cooks up a lie about Rebekah. And in life today, you can see some strange things. I've heard some very morbid parents rejoicing that their kids smoke the same cigarettes that they do, or their kids drink the same beer that they do, or all kinds of joy that the parents have found of how their children have fallen into their footsteps in one good way or another. And so, fathers, we are warned here, what we do will affect our children. And children, we are warned here as well, because not everything dad does is noble and exemplary. And those things that are, you should follow. But we're ultimately daughters, sons, fathers, mothers, all of us ultimately are responsible to God. And therefore, Isaac gets busted. Just like Abraham got caught in that web of lies that he spun down in Egypt, so Isaac gets caught not by God, but by this king Abimelech in verse 8 through 11. Abimelech sees, you're not talking to her like you're talking to your sister. Something's going on there. And that ain't normal with your sister. So he gets the picture. She's a little bit more than just a sibling. And Isaac, you see, had been worried that they've got to, you know, keep their hands off my wife. But basically what he was doing was trusting in himself. And I really hope we get that. God had just promised him his protection, his provision. It is his by covenant right. And then he goes out and cooks up his own scheme to do things his way. I hope that is not like me. I hope it's not like you. I hope we don't hear the promises of God and then just turn around and say, well, what am I going to do to take care of myself today? But to trust in him, of course we have to work. Unfortunately, the food doesn't just fall down from the sky anymore. We've got to be busy in the work of God. But it means that ultimately, even in our busyness, we need to trust him and do things and set up plans that are going to be pleasing to him. And that's just what Isaac doesn't do. Boyce says, if you disobey God, there'll usually be an unbeliever watching from some window. And that's all too true, isn't it? I became a Christian in high school. I don't come from a Christian family. There in California, we didn't ever go to church. We found too many other exciting things to do on Sundays. And when I did come to know the Lord, all my friends were lost like me. So I was living in this sort of double life. I was really faithful in church on Sunday, but Friday and Saturday I was throwing them back with the boys. And I remember at one point I was feeling really guilty because I knew I was a Christian and I knew I was drunk. And this guy said to me, "I don't get it. If you are a Christian, what are you doing with us?" And God's arrow of conviction just entered into my heart. And that was my old buddy Jim Cooch. Jim's dad was a Mormon bishop. And he was out there throwing him back with us too. Jim was my first American friend to die of AIDS. And as I think about that, I don't think I did one thing to keep Jim out of hell. Our witness is important. Our life isn't just about playing church here on Sunday. And we need to be those people, as Jesus commands, whose light shines so that they too will glorify our Father in heaven. And so let me just remind you that you and me are people that God has saved by grace. God came, remember I said, twice to Isaac. First with blessing, then Isaac messes up, then God comes back the second time. Now I have to be honest, if it were me coming back the second time, I would, you know, smoke his pants or something. You know, I'd come back in thunder. You know, "What are you doing, man? You really messed up here." But isn't God gracious to come that second time, verse 24, and says, "I am the God of your father, Abraham. Fear not. I'm with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't drag Isaac back down through those stupid things that he had just done? I'm sure Isaac remembered them. I'm sure they were deep in Isaac's heart. But God graciously says, "I'm coming to just remind you about how much I love you. I'm coming to remind you about the promise I've given that will never be broken." It's God's mercy that he does not treat us like we deserve. It's God's grace that he does treat us like we do not deserve. And so we fail and disappoint God many times in large ways and small. But God's not one to hold past sins against us. He remembers the victories and tells us this so we might press on joyously to serve him, because salvation is by grace. And God, in that interval, prospers Isaac. Isaac took that long road home from Gerar, and we read in verse 12 that God blessed them 100-fold. Isn't it amazing to be out of the will of God and to be abundantly blessed by a God so gracious and so loving? And that's the God of Isaac, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose riches are upon us. Now, I'm not preaching prosperity here, but I am showing you that in the Old Covenant, the blessing of God is very often demonstrated in wealth. And the verses we see show this physical blessing. But we're not in the old covenant. In fact, we're now pointed to a greater covenant with a greater wealth, where there's no thieves and moth and rust that will take away that earthly stuff. You might want that prosperity, but it seems prosperity brings more temptation than poverty. You might say, "I'd love to be Solomon and have those 1,000 wives." Well, 1,000 mother-in-laws, another story altogether. So we're warned, as we've been in 1 Timothy, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And so the new covenant promises better riches, riches that can't be taken away from us, riches that are eternal. Paul will call it in Ephesians that spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And so that forgiveness, that peace that passes all understanding, as he writes to the Corinthians, he'll say, no eye has seen or nor ear heard. The heart of man has never even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And God brings peace to Isaac. As you read that interval, as Nia led us from chapter 26, verse 14 to 22, and the back and forth of the wells, and this guy's plugging up the wells, and guy's opening up new wells, and obviously one truth is we need water, and they needed water, and just the evident way of God providing, and the theme that you see through this narrative here is Isaac is a peacemaker. They plug up his well. What does he do? Kill him? No. He just says, okay, let's move over here. Let's try it again. They dig another one. That one doesn't work. And so even the names are instructive. Essek, the well named Contention, because they fought over it. Then another well is called Sitna, which means opposition, because, again, they fought over it. But then when Rehoboth is opened up, and the water of blessing comes out, it's called enough room. We're good already. We've got a sufficient blessing here. And so what we see in this back and forth is a man who seeks peace, a man who wants his neighbors to get along with him, as we should even do in this world. And that's why, as we read in verse 28, the king says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let's make a covenant. You'll do us no harm. We've not touched you. We've done nothing but good. We've sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Is that what your roommate says about you? Is that what your workmate says, your classmate, your next door neighbor? Do they say, you are an amazingly blessed person? Your God's doing it for you, man, big time. We can see it in your life. That's basically what they're saying. They're saying, we want to be connected to you. We want a covenant, which is a solemn, important ceremony. We want to be connected to you because you're good with God. And maybe if we're good with you, maybe we'll get some of that overflow ourselves. I think that's why Paul, when he does direct the church to appoint elders, he says they should be well thought of by outsiders so that they might not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And I think it's simply pointing out that we're a whole person. We might be an awesome football player, but if we punch our wife around, somehow that's going to come back to the football field. We're a whole person. And so we might be, you know, great on Sundays, but the rest of the week not so great. The disgrace will come back to the church. So Paul is saying we ought to be people like Isaac was, where even the neighbors can say, wow, God's doing something in your life. And we want to jump in. Because, as Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then we see the last thing about this man is that he wasn't going after prosperity. He realized that even though God did bless him, he realized that he's just passing through this life. Verse 25, he builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent. Those two symbols we've seen in the life of his father, that sacredness and that temporalness of life, isn't it? The altar, meaning it all belongs to God. The tent, reminding us that we're not here very long, but we're ultimately going, as Hebrews 11 says, to that home where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This truth should give us great joy in the midst of our manifold sins and failures. Do you know yourself to be a sinner in God's sight? Are there areas of your life where you continue to fall over and over again? If so, the bad news is you're normal. But the good news is that if God has laid hold of you by his electing grace, he will sustain you by that grace every step of your earthly journey. He'll even use that sin that you find so difficult to combat as a means of driving you to the cross. And one day, at the end of all things, you'll be purified completely by his grace. So what will it take you to go back home to God? What will it take? Will God pour out blessings on you? Will there be contention in your life? Will there be strife? Will there be sickness? What will God need to use in your life or mine to bring us back to God? Because he'll use it all. They're his messengers. God will use all these things that we will come to this point of worshiping and serving him, because he's promised, verse 3, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And then in the fullness of time, God brought that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promised son, the true son of laughter, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, the him who is spotless, sinless, and righteous, has come to save us so that we might trust in him. So that now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for ordinary people like Isaac, because that's what we are, just ordinary people. But you, as an extraordinary God, as a wondrous, gracious, merciful, faithful, loving God, how we thank you. You could shame us, you could cast us into hell. We deserve nothing but judgment. But in the mercy of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and rose from the dead that we might live with him, we now enjoy a father-daughter-son relationship with you. And we thank you for that. And we pray that these lessons of your saints of old won't be lost on us, that we will learn, as Paul says, that these things are written for our example, that we might not fall into these temptations, but that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will walk in newness of life. So we ask you for help. We can't do this on our own, but in you we can do all things. So we commit our way to you and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.